Our passage this morning is found in 1 Samuel and chapter 4. We are reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of the Lord. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who spoke in creation, and the heavens and the earth were formed out of nothing. Peter the Apostle declares, "By the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." This Lord Jesus, the living Word of God, will reveal himself also at the end of the world. When time is no more, he who created time, he who created the heavens and the earth, when time is no more, will bring all things equally to their conclusion. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 to 16, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ appearing in raiment dipped in blood, bearing the name Faithful and True, the Word of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in Revelation 3, verse 14, we read, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. In the prophetic office of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has declared the Father's will to the world. He is the one who tells forth the purpose and the commands of the Godhead. In John chapter 12, verse 49, we read, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment that I should, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Here is the Word of God. Christ is the manifestation, the personification of the revelation of God to this world. If we would hear God, we must hear Christ. That is the reason for the uniqueness of the approach that we have to God in this world. The religions of the world can say what they will, but God has expressed himself, revealed himself, only by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who speaks prophetically in the Old Testament, by his life and words and works in the New Testament. And he speaks to us still as the risen Christ, the Word of God to men. Hebrews 1:2, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. The eternal Word, the living Word, the Word of truth, the Word of the Lord. Whenever we read that phrase, "and the word of the Lord came unto," Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Micah, the prophets of old, Moses, and Samuel, "and the word of the Lord came unto Samuel," let us remember of whom we speak. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God-man in his pre-incarnation manifestations, speaking to men to be heard of men. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, we read, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." And the bearing record is the work of the Son who came. He came into the world, and the three in heaven, The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, bear record of the fact that the voice of God was heard on earth in the person of the God-man Jesus Christ. This is he, says John, that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. So it is that in the Old Testament as in the New, the Lord Jesus Christ often took a body, the body that had been prepared for him. The Lord Jesus Christ took a physical body and met with his people in the Old Testament. When the Lord Jesus Christ came in his incarnation as that baby in the manger, that wasn't the first time that he had appeared in the world. He had appeared in manifestations prior to that to Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre, there in the fiery furnace to Daniel and to his friends and to the leaders there in Babylon. The Lord Jesus Christ has spoken all through the ages of men, and he is to be heard in all the ages of men. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, we read, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Who is? I, the word of the Lord. It was the word of the Lord that came, and it was the word of the Lord that identified himself as Abram's shield and defender, his exceeding great reward. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 9, "And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, What dost thou here, Elijah?" It is the word of the Lord that came to his prophet and interrogated him there that day in the cave. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the Word, the Old Testament manifestations and appearances of him testify to his revelations there in the Old Testament. So it is that we read in 1 Samuel chapter 3, the very last verse there, "The Lord appeared again in Shiloh." That means that he had appeared there before, but it had been a long time since he had appeared there. We read last week of the fact that the iniquity and the wickedness of the priests, the high priest and the priests that worked there at Shiloh with the Ark of the Covenant, had caused God to withdraw, and there were no visions any longer there at Shiloh. But the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking there to Samuel, the word of revelation, the word of truth, appearing in human form and there speaking to Samuel. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1, we discover the purpose of these meetings. We're told there, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." God reveals himself in the person of Jesus Christ to those prophets who will declare his word to men. God doesn't speak, as it were, to every man individually, but he speaks through his word being declared. This has been his pattern throughout history. And here Samuel is the mouthpiece to men of the Lord, specially chosen, selected, prepared in order to bring this word to men and women. And so it is today that the Lord has preachers. The Lord has prophets, if you like, not prophets that are going to foretell the future beyond those things that are revealed in some mystical, magical kind of way, like some suggest they can, but those who will foretell the word of the Lord, who will declare the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the apostles had this task committed to them, and as they established churches and ordained elders and deacons and preachers and evangelists there in their own time, so that continuation, that apostolic foundation, that apostolic authority of the declaration of the word of God comes to men and women in our own day and age. It's a blessing if the Lord speaks to us, speaks through his people, speaks through his preachers, speaks through his anointed men. Let us value the preaching of the gospel in our day. Let us recognize the privilege that we have to hear the word of the Lord. For many years, there was silence at Shiloh. And then the Lord spoke to Samuel, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. God had stopped speaking for a long time. He'd stopped appearing to Eli. And yet he did not leave himself without witness. The Lord appeared and spoke to Samuel, and Samuel spoke to Israel. We remember the privilege of hearing the word of the Lord, and we value it in our day. In Psalm 50 and verse 1, we hear these words spoken. It's a psalm of Asaph. The mighty God, says Asaph, even the Lord hath spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof. If God speaks in our day, in our age, to us, we have two courses of action. We can listen or we can ignore. We can believe or we can reject. We can accept or we can deny. We can obey or we can disobey. Then that was true, and now it is true. When the word of the Lord comes to us, let us resolve to hear that word, to believe that word, to accept and to listen to that word, to obey that word. And may the Lord God be gracious to us, his people. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, the word of God says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." If ye refuse and rebel, ye will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Israel heard the word of Samuel. Israel heard the word of the Lord. It was faithfully declared amongst them. But Israel refused, and Israel disobeyed, and Israel rebelled, and the word of the Lord came true. This chapter before us this morning recounts the judgment of the Lord upon the nation. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. The Philistines pitched in Aphek. So begins the sad account of the fulfillment of God's punishment of sin. Psalm 78 verse 58 provides a commentary on this passage. It says there, "For they," that is Israel, "provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images." We're not told that explicitly in the book of Samuel. We are simply told that judgment fell upon them, and it takes the psalmist to tell us the reason why. They provoked the Lord to anger with their disobedience and their rebellion and their idolatry. This was the reason for God's judgment upon them. False religion. False religion. That was the reason for God's judgment upon them. There was no true worship of God anymore at Shiloh. Despite Shiloh existing, despite the Ark of the Covenant being located in that place, despite Eli the high priest, despite all the trappings, despite all of the appearance of religious activity there in Israel, there was no true worship because the people's hearts had rebelled against God. It's a warning for our time. Let me tell you this. God hates mock religion. He hates it. He spits it out of his mouth. He detests it. It turns his stomach. God hates false religion. He hates the mockery of hymns that are sung to his glory and praise from hearts that are cold and hard against him. He hates prayers that are made calling upon his name, and yet the people who make those prayers speak with forked tongues and devious lips. And he will judge it as he has promised to do. If you rebel, if you despise, if you turn away from the word of the Lord, I will come on you with a sword and I will judge you. And not one of the words of the Lord will ever fall to the ground. False religion is at work today. Natural religion, the religion of man's own heart, the religion of people's own imagination, it employs divine language, holy words, holy symbols. And here in this passage, we are caused to observe the superstition of Israel, because that's all it was, superstition. These men brought the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh to the battlefield. And when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the midst of their camp, they cheered and they shouted and they waved their arms and they were elated and they said, "This is religion. This is good. This is our victory. This is our deliverance." Oh, and they believed it. They believed. Listen. They put their lives on the fact that that holy symbol in the midst of their camp was going to deliver them. Such was their confidence. Such was their natural religion. False religion. And it is at work today just as much as it was at work in days gone by. Oh, this isn't the Philistines anymore. This isn't Dagon, the Philistine god that we're talking about. No, this is the Lord. This is the Ark of the Covenant. This is Christian language, Christian doctrine. This is the Bible that we're talking about. This is the history of the Christian tradition down through the ages. These are the great men of Calvin and Luther and Wesley and all of those that have come in days gone by and preached the gospel and preached the word of the Lord. And what becomes of these things but that men in the hardness of their natural heart make superstition out of it? It is a warning to us all. They claimed the presence of God amongst them. They employed Bible words. They sang and they cheered when the ark came into the camp. This is the religion of free will. It is the religion of man's own power and strength, the religion of self-righteousness. It is man-centered worship. There are thousands, tens of thousands of men and women in our day that go through the motions using exactly the same symbols. And they have no true understanding of the God of the Ark of the Covenant. I can't speak to all those tens of thousands of people this morning. I can't speak to them. But I can speak to you. I can speak to you here and now. Is your heart right with God? It's the most serious and solemn question that you'll ever be called to answer. Israel's use of the Ark of the Covenant was no more than a charm. They were carrying it about like a charm in their superstition. They made it. Not that they were subservient to God, but that He was at their beck and call. They used the Ark of the Covenant like a charm that could be brought onto the battlefield and cover them with a big umbrella of protection. And they knew nothing about the true worship of the God whom they supposed dwelt in that ark. They thought, we can hide here under His covering. Surely He will know that we are a people that deserves His help and His benefit. Now, they would deny that. They would say, no, we're worshipping the true God. We're following the patterns of worship. We're in the tradition that has served our fathers and our grandfathers for generations past. No, we're okay. And they're just living a superstitious kind of religion. They thought that God served them. Served their purposes, served their aspirations, served their hopes of eternal life. Let us take care that we are not like these Israelites of old. There's another point from this chapter. The Philistines imagined that this mockery was real faith. Or did they? I think this is interesting. I know that there are one or two of you guys out here who like to get into their conspiracy theories. Well, evidently, each army knew what was going on in the other army. They all had their spies. They knew what was going on in each camp because each camp talks about what's going on in the other camp. We know that the Philistines knew that the Ark of the Covenant had come into the camp. They could hear the cheering, but it was more than cheering. They asked the question, what is this? And they had the answer. And we also know that the Israelites knew that there was fear came upon the people because of the things that they heard. I wonder if that was real fear. Or I wonder if the Philistines were drawing the Israelite army in. They had already beaten them once, and it proved to be a pattern that was going to cost dear to the men and women of Israel. was the enemy of God devious enough to pretend to be afraid? Would they thereby succeed in drawing many more of Israel to their death? Perhaps it's a little fanciful to say so. But let me tell you something. If the Philistines weren't smart enough to play a double bluff, you can be jolly well sure that Satan is. And Satan is deceiving men and women today by their thousands and their tens of thousands. He delights to deceive multitudes with false religion. He doesn't care. He doesn't care what takes men and women to hell. He'll feed them all the Bible stories they want. He'll give them all the satisfaction of knowing that his kingdom is shaking because these people are gathering to sing their hymns of praise. And is his kingdom shaking because of their praise, or is it a double bluff? Is he keeping them in the dark? Is he allowing them to think that they're being victorious in their Christian lives and witnesses, when in fact they're heading to hell with a lie in their hand? Oh, we need to be careful, because we are contending against a devious foe, a roaring lion. He devours people like you and me. He devours them. He has us for breakfast. He allowed and allows people to press on with their religious fervor, imagining that it is well with their souls. One of your friends was saying the other day that he had experienced that firsthand in the company of a lady who had just buried her husband. He said, isn't it? What do people do that don't have religion? And yet, as far as we know, that woman's religion is not the religion of the Bible, not the religion of grace, not the religion of Christ crucified. He will not disabuse the deceived. He will encourage the deceived to continue in their deception. Free will religion is the whore of Babylon. Free will religion is the temptress, the corrupter of nations, the persecutor of the saints, the merchandiser of the souls of men and women. Revelation 19 verse 2 says, "For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." That's what the judgment is going to be. It is going to be the judgment of this free will religion that so pervades our society today. And we might well imagine that men and women have got a fair call, a fair shout when the Lord does come back. But let me tell you, as I've said already, he hates mock religion, and he will call it to pay the price. This is what we see in this passage. There was a real prophet in Israel, but Samuel's word was hidden by the false superstition of these people. The people called for God. And Hophni and Phinehas, they rolled up their sleeves and they got that Ark of the Covenant on their shoulder, and they stepped out of Shiloh to the cheers of all the people. The Lord is going to deliver his own. The Lord is going to save us. And they carried the Ark onto the battlefield. Paul says they had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. He advises the people of God, from such turn away. If the Lord gives us a desire after holiness, if the Lord gives us a desire after holiness, don't be content with the whitewashed sepulchres that parade themselves as religion and churches today. The world's religion of free will and self-righteousness and works will damn men's souls to hell for eternity. Here's another point. This Ark of the Covenant was taken in the battle, and it was possessed by the Philistines. The Philistines took this Ark. It was a historically significant moment. This ark had been designed by God, its plan given to Moses, its construction enacted there in the wilderness, and it had followed the children of Israel all the way through to the establishment of the people of Israel in the land of Canaan, where it had been put at Shiloh, and there it had remained as the centre, the focus point of religious worship for generations. But not any longer. The Philistines were in possession. In fact, they kept it for 7 months. Those were not 7 good months. They were 7 bad months as far as the Philistines were concerned. But they kept it for 7 months nevertheless. There was no presence of God. There was no Ark of the Covenant in Israel any longer. It was historically significant because the Lord was concluding the era of the judges. He was instituting the period of the kings, from whence David's line would come ultimately to the birth of Christ. The Lord was making changes in the way in which Israel understood itself and its role. The Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines, and Israel was bereft of that symbol that they had cherished for so long. But let us never imagine that events run away from God. His power, his authority, his control is absolute. God's promise of judgment was being accomplished here at this time. The occasion of the Philistines possessing the Ark of the Covenant would be a time of judgment for Israel, but it would also be a time of judgment and retribution against the Philistines. And Samuel would be vindicated in the midst of all this trouble. All these ends were in accordance with the purpose of God. And we're told, back to this commentary in Psalm 78, we're told in verse 61 of that passage that God himself delivered, this is quite extraordinary, God himself delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. God gave up the Ark of the Covenant. God himself delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. Something else is notable here. For the first time, the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant was dwelling amongst Gentiles. For the first time. For 7 months, 7 dire months, as far as the Philistines were concerned, because this brought plagues into their communities. But I wonder if we can see in shadow form here something of a signal of a time when God would deliver his strength into captivity, and his glory into the enemy's hands at the moment of the cross, in order that his strength would carry the weight of the sin of his people, that his glory would be eclipsed there upon the death of his son, only for the Gentiles to discover the presence of the Lord with them. There will be greater judgment upon the Gentiles because this word has gone forth into their midst with power for the salvation of sinners. God grant us grace to hear that word as it comes amongst us, a Gentile people, and to receive it before the judgment of God falls upon us in our entirety. Acts chapter 13 verse 46 tells us of a time when Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel, and it said of them, Paul waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should have been spoken to you, to the Jews. But seeing that ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And perhaps that's the prophecy that Jeremiah foresaw when he wrote concerning gospel days. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. That's sovereign grace. That is the Lord gathering his people, gathering those that he loves into his church. This is a gospel prophecy that Jeremiah speaks of, where the gospel goes forth and men and women, one of a family, two of a family, brought in under the sound of the gospel. He continues, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. Why? Because the ark of the covenant is no longer where the presence of the Lord dwells. Now it dwells in the hearts of his people. That's the difference. That's the difference between the false religion and the true. That's the difference between those who have a superstition about where they go and what they do and how they live, and those who genuinely know the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living, risen Christ, the true word of God, in their own heart's experience. Don't put up with the false. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. There is no need now for an ark where the Lord abides. It was lost long, long ago. Even Indiana Jones couldn't find it. Long ago lost. Why? Because the Lord now lives in the hearts of his people. The Holy Spirit indwells. There he holds court. There he resides. And access into the Holy of Holies was prefigured by the Lord himself on the cross, causing that veil in the temple to be rent from top to the bottom, so that his people entered into his presence there to enjoy the sweetness of fellowship with him forever. I've got another couple of things that I want to say, so just bear with me if you will. I want to draw your attention in this chapter to Eli. And again, it's another serious matter. Eli, for 40 years, was high priest in Israel. Let me ask you a question. Died he in the faith or not? Forty years that man ministered before the Ark of the Covenant. 40 years. Died he in the faith or no? What a devastation hit that family that day. And I have looked at the chapters before and after. I have read a little of the background of this situation. I have endeavored to see if Eli was a true child of God. And I can't tell. I don't know. I cannot say with certainty whether Eli is in heaven today or not. Was he merely a religious man, or did he truly know the Lord? Now, it's more important that you answer that question for yourself today. Eli's time is past and gone, but this is the day of grace for those who are alive and to hear the gospel preached. Are you simply a religious person, or do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Someday, we will bury you. Someday we will bury you. Will the testimony be that this person was just someone who hung around churches all their lives? Or did they worship the true and living God in the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't know about Eli. What about you? The final thing that's in my mind here this morning is to reflect upon a lady that is mentioned to us right at the end of this passage. And I think she is a believer. And I think that she was a believer brought low. I want to close by speaking a little bit about the sad end of Phinehas' wife. A final thought upon the passage, as it were. For here is a woman with no name. And what heartache this woman experienced through her life. She was married. She was wedded to a wicked man. She perhaps knew very little about love and comfort in her marriage. We are told that her husband debauched the women that came to worship at the Ark of the Covenant in Shiloh. She was no doubt, as a child of God, distressed by the evil that she saw around her in her own home and the hypocrisy that she knew above all others. Because, you know, people can put on a front, but it's hard to hide it all the time. Sometimes the mask slips, and it slips with those who are nearest and dearest to you. Or we can come out to church and we can have a facade, but what are we like at home? That's where the hypocrisy tends to show its face. This woman, no doubt, was distressed even in her own life at that hypocrisy that she saw at the heart of the divine worship there at Shiloh. And she's carrying her husband's child. She's carrying that child well on into the pregnancy when news comes that the battle is lost against the Philistines. The army is lost. Her husband is lost. The Ark of the Covenant is lost. And as is sometimes the way with women, in her condition, the shock initiates her labor. Look at verse 19, chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 19. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of the Lord God, because the ark of God was taken." I actually think that this is probably, listen a moment, I think that probably the women that are there were construing the reason for her sadness, and that these are their words in verse 21. She named the child Ichabod, and they probably, because they knew what that meant, that the glory is departed, they probably said, she's called him Ichabod because the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of the Lord was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband are dead. But she said, no, forget Eli, forget Phinehas. He's Ichabod because the glory has departed from Israel. And that preeminence, that prioritization of the fact that Ichabod, the name of the child, was because God had withdrawn from the people, suggests to me that this woman had a greater understanding of spiritual things than perhaps her husband, certainly her husband, and perhaps her father-in-law had themselves. What can we take from this? I tried in this passage, believe me, I tried because I regarded it as my responsibility. I tried to find something comforting for you this morning in this passage. And I struggled to do so. I wanted something to leave with you, to encourage you as you begin your working week and as you go out into the world. I wanted to be able to say something that would be a blessing to your souls rather than the evident judgment and solemnity about this passage. 30,000 men dead. Where is the comfort in that judgment? 34,000 souls lost in a couple of days. And all of the friends and all of the family that those 34,000 individuals represented. I say to you this morning, flee the wrath that is to come. Flee the wrath that is to come. Be sure of your soul's state. Leave these things not to any doubt or question like Eli, but be sure that you know that your heart's right with the Lord. I believe this woman, Phinehas' wife, was a true child of God. Her child was named for her greatest loss. She lamented the state of her nation without the Lord. And she lay down, and the Lord took her. But note this. Note. The Lord didn't take her to hell like he took her husband to hell. She went to glory. And there she is today, standing at the throne of her master, praising his name, singing of the joy that is in her heart to be married to a new husband, to have a new lover of her soul, in whom is no sin and hypocrisy and wickedness. A true husband to her. A husband who loves and cherishes her. A husband who satisfies her with himself. And there she is, even to this very day. I think that the Lord preserved this woman from the terrible aftermath of this national calamity that befell Israel. He took her away out of it. He took her out of it. He took her to heaven. For she had, like Paul, a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Sometimes the Lord takes one of his sheep home early. Sometimes he'll take someone from our midst before their years might be expected. Sometimes the Lord says, come up now, and I'll save you from any more sadness and any more suffering and any more trouble in this world. And when that happens, we say with Eli, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth good. And if he tarries, as he did with the child Samuel, it's because there is work still to do. It's because there is yet labor to be exerted in the cause of God and truth. God, grant us grace to serve him faithfully in these days in which we live. Amen.